This is my favorite time of the year between Thanksgiving and Christmas. No doubt we will hear the words of Handel's Messiah in whole or in part a handful of times during this season of the year. Handel wrote that particular oratorio to be sung at Easter. And Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the key texts that he used to build his oratorio. In that glorious piece that we know as the Messiah, frequently he refers to verse 3 of Isaiah 53, where it says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was well acquainted with grief. Some of you are well acquainted with grief. But sadly, the age at which people become acquainted with grief is older and older. How many of you under 30 years of age have ever been in the presence of a person who has died? And so you see their physical body there, but their soul is not there any longer. You're not under 30, ma'am. It's more and more common because we want to insulate our families and the people that we love from the horror, the tragedy, the difficulty of death. It's more and more uncommon for us to be unfamiliar with grief until we are well into our adult years. So much so that when grief comes, affliction comes, we are sometimes stunned by it and we don't know how to handle it. It used to be that families would lose mothers who are pregnant in the process of childbirth. We would lose mothers with regularity. In this country, with all of our advances in medical science, in this country alone, up to 1940, it was usual that one in 300 pregnant women would die in pregnancy. In giving birth, childbirth. Now it's less than one in 10,000 women. Just last century, it was estimated that between 35% and 40% of Americans would experience the loss of a child in their home before those children grew up and moved out of the home. 35% to 40% of families would experience that. There would be the death, the loss of one very, very close to all of those siblings. Now, some of you know exactly what that feels like, and you have gone through that, but fewer and fewer families do. So much so that when those children do grow up and they get into college and there's a problem with grandma, for example, or mom and dad, and they die, oftentimes they don't know how to handle that because it comes as such a shock, something that is so completely foreign to them. We will become acquainted with grief. And I want to remind you from the text of Scripture this morning that God is in the details. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises him. He knows the beginning from the end, and he is there to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort, and to give hope. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We're in the middle of study through the third gospel, and in chapter 7 of this book that we are looking at right now, last week, in beginning this particular chapter, we considered the life of a sick slave boy whom Jesus healed. He was sick to the point of death, and Jesus healed him. Now, we already have had many different accounts of Jesus healing those who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. This was not something new. The focus of chapter 7 at the early verses of that particular chapter is not on Jesus healing a slave boy. The focus of that particular particular episode is on the owner of that slave boy, a particular soldier, a centurion who had great faith in Christ. And in its context, Jesus has finished the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's the last half of Luke chapter 6. He preached that sermon in the hills above the city of Capernaum. Now, Jesus had moved his hometown, his headquarters, if you will, from Nazareth to Capernaum. So here he is living in Capernaum. He was preaching in the hills above the city. After finishing that wonderful, magnificent prayer where he was describing what an authentic disciple looks like, he comes down from the hillside to town, and he sees there in town people who lack faith. Matter of fact, he pronounces a woe, a judgment upon the city of Capernaum for having witnessed so many fabulous miracles, yet they chose to not believe. Jesus highlights this particular man. He is exhibit A of what an authentic disciple looks like. And he's a Gentile. It's on the heels of this demonstration of his healing power and of the faith of this centurion that Luke describes something he's not touched on to this point. Jesus has done some incredible, powerful things, and the testimony is here in the on the pages of Scripture. But this is something unique. This next story is beyond anything that Luke has so far described. Why don't you read the text with me? Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Now later I will put this particular story in the bigger context of what Luke is trying to accomplish here. We'll get to that much later, but I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at the details of the story. Verse 11 begins with a very loose and imprecise time reference. He says, "Soon afterwards." Well, truth be told, if we were to translate the Greek word behind that a little bit more precisely, we would find that it's even more imprecise. Because it should be, it could more literally be translated, and it came to pass. Well, we don't know exactly what's the connection here. Luke puts it in here to make a specific connection. We'll get to that. But for now, let's understand that this particular event took place sometime afterward when Jesus had this connection with the centurion, soon afterwards. Maybe it was the same week. Maybe it was later that month. Maybe it was a month and a half later. At some point, somehow, there is a connection between these two events where Jesus goes to the city of Nain. Let me pull up a map here to show you where we are. Jesus' hometown is here on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. He is headed down here to the city of Nain. You'll notice where Nazareth is. It's about a 20-mile walk from Capernaum to Nain. This little town is some 9 miles southwest of Nazareth. Now from the city of Capernaum, Jesus leaves, and he leaves with them, according to verse 11, with quite the entourage. He has his apostles, he has his disciples, that is, those who are committed to him. And then there's all these hanger-oners, the curious people, the miracle junkies. Jesus goes and touches people everywhere he meets, and when he does, miraculous things happen. There were groupies following Jesus all the time who were looking to be dazzled and to be fed. They're looking for a free lunch. Jesus accommodated them on a few occasions. So here in Luke's description is a large crowd. You see that at the end of verse 11? There's a large crowd leaving from Capernaum and traveling with Jesus to the town of Nain. Now, I dare say that these people had no idea that they would be walking all day. They didn't know where they were going, I dare say. They didn't know what they were going to expect, but boy, did they get an eyeful. Meanwhile, verse 12, there is coming out of the city another group. Luke identifies them as a sizable crowd. These people are in the middle of a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, where they meet Jesus. Now let me put the story on pause here for just a moment and explain what some of the burial customs were in this day. This will be of help to us to understand all of what's transpiring. The Jews took care of their dead in a different manner than the peoples around them. The pagans around them, particularly the Greeks, were in the habit of burning their dead, cremating them. The Jews did not do that. Now, if you pass through or flip through the pages of the New Testament, you would find a couple of examples where the bodies of the dead were burned. For example, when King Saul and his sons died, their bodies were burned. When Achan and his family, when Achan was caught having taken some of the things that were under the ban when they defeated the city of Jericho, he, his family, and all of his possessions, after they were stoned to death, were burned. Now, these are the exceptions to the rule, because by and large, Jews buried their dead. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. They quickly buried their dead. This is how it happened. They would take their loved one, the body of their loved one, to a tomb. Oftentimes it would be carved out of a hillside. and the body, that was their family tomb. And the family of the loved one went on the shelf or on the floor, and then whoever died next, their body went on top. And you get the picture. Now, if a person could not afford such a tomb, they would bury their dead by digging a hole in the ground and placing the body in the ground. When they did that, they would put stones over the top of the site of the grave. They did that for two reasons. First, to prevent scavenger birds or scavenger animals from coming and desecrating the grave. And also to protect passers-by from inadvertently defiling themselves by coming too close to a grave and to a dead body. So the Jews were in the habit of burying their dead in that manner. When a person died, inside the house, this is what happened. After a person died, their body was washed and then covered in some kind of aromatic ointment. And then each of their fingers, their hands, their arms, each thing individually was wrapped in linen cloths, and inside them was put some aromatic spices. This helped diffuse the smell of decay as the body began to decay. After it was wrapped, a handkerchief was placed over the person's face, and then the body was placed on a coffin. Let me explain that. You'll see in verse 14 that it says that Jesus touched the coffin. I have to go back into to the original language here. The Greek word here is Saros. You know what? Want to know what George Saros' last name means? Listen up. The Greek word can be translated coffin, but this is a coffin without sides. It's not a box. If I was to use the word stretcher, you would immediately have a mental image of what this kind of coffin was like. More frequently, though we don't use this language too often, we would call this a funeral beer. Now, that's not an adult beverage spelled B-E-E-R. This is a funeral beer spelled B-I-E-R. A funeral beer was simply that kind of a pallet, a stretcher, a coffin, on which you carried the dead person's body from the home to the site of the burial, whether that be a tomb or a hole in the ground. So when a person died, their body was washed, wrapped, placed on the funeral bier, and then carried to the gravesite. Now, all of that took place within a matter of hours. The Jews knew nothing of a ceremony, funeral service like we talk about today. They didn't do that. Now, they would meet up with a group of people, the family, would meet up with a group of people outside their home. And together, all these visitors that would be with them would walk in a procession to the place of the burial, led by the head of the household. Now, on the outside of the house, there would have been professional women, professional mourners, who would have gathered, knowing that there was the imminency of death. Now, these gals may have been laughing and giggling and sharing stories as they walked up to this house, but as soon as they got there, they were all business. And they knew exactly how to turn on all of the wailing and grieving emotion. They were the verbal expression of the kind of grief the family was experiencing. When a group of mourners would gather and there was a death. It would be someone would come from the family out to the house, outside of the house, and announce that the death had occurred. And the first thing that you would hear was the death shriek. It was a very shrill, piercing cry, so that everyone in the community knew that death had visited this particular family. And then there would be mourning, and there would be wailing. Loud, loud lamentations would be offered on behalf of the family by these professional mourners. So once the person the body was wrapped, placed on the funeral bier, they came out of the house. The mourners would gather behind the family. They would continue their loud lamentations as they walked to the site of the burial. Second page of your notes. They would be led in this particular instance in Luke chapter 7, not by a male head of house, because the woman that we're talking about here is a widow. Now let me pause here for just a second. For her to be a widow means that her financial stability has been taken away from her. This one who has died was her only son. Understand that to mean this was her only financial support. So not only did this woman not have any financial stability, she was insured of having financial ruin, because now she had no one to support her. She would be completely dependent upon gifts by friends, neighbors. That would be the only way by which she could continue to live. This was a woman in a very destitute situation. She would have been, in this particular circumstance, the one leading the procession. Now picture the story here. Jesus has been walking all day from Capernaum in order to meet this one particular woman. She was on his agenda from eternity past. And this was the day for them to meet. As Jesus approached the city with his large entourage behind him, here was this dear woman who had just lost her only son walking out of the city. And behind her was an enormous group of people. So the two groups meet, Jesus leading one and the woman leading the other. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were these: "Stop weeping." In the original language, it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Which means Jesus walked up to the woman and said, "Stop your crying." Now we might think that grossly insensitive. This is a poor woman, a widow woman who has just lost her only son. And what do you do? Who do you think you are? Stealing the right for this mom to weep over her boy. From a human point of view, we might conclude that. But let's look at it from another point of view. Let's look at it from a divine point of view for just a moment. Because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the sustainer of life. He is the one and the only one who has power and authority over death. Is it not right? Is it not appropriate? Is it not necessary to put aside our weeping when we are in the presence of one of such eminence and power. Yes, it was appropriate for Jesus to tell the woman to stop weeping. Why? Because he was there. The king was present. The creator, the sustainer of life, was at hand. While he's talking with this woman, speaking to her in very terse language, it says in verse 14 that he came up and he touched the coffin. Immediately, the bearers, what we would call the pallbearers, came to a halt. And on hearing Jesus' words to the woman, on seeing what he did, coming up and touching the funeral bier, causing everything to come to a standstill, all of the people that were behind the woman, who care for her, love her, know her, their brows were furrowed. Their eyes were piercing, as if to say to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" The people behind Jesus, their eyes were as big as dinner plates, wondering, he has just obliterated every polite courtesy that would be common anywhere. What is going on here? And at that moment, Jesus speaks to this son of this dear woman. And he says, verse 14, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Do you think there was a process that had to take place here? I don't know. Maybe he had to go to post-death therapy sessions in order to understand how to move after you've been dead for a while. No, it was instantaneous, was it not? When Jesus said to this man, we don't know his age, when he said to this man, "Arise," what did he do? He arose. He got up. It says in verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. What did he say? "I saw a tunnel of light and the light was drawing me to its..." It doesn't matter what he said. Simply that he was able to say intelligible words gives us evidence that his brain was working. His tongue was working. His heart was beating. All systems are functioning normally. He's able to sit up. He's able to talk. These people have just witnessed something they have never seen happen before. Jesus raised someone from death. And then Jesus does the most significant thing in this particular story. Verse 15 says, "And Jesus gave him," speaking of the formerly dead guy, "gave him back to his mother." Jesus' whole focus in this story is on the dear woman. He leaves Capernaum with the express purpose of meeting this gal. He knew of her need. He knew the anguish in her soul. She knew how tragic that was going to be for her. And according to verse 13, he felt compassion for her. Certainly he was concerned about the dead guy being dead. But he was most concerned about this widow woman left behind. And to this woman, Already well acquainted with grief, Jesus hands her this incredible gift. Her son back to life. Now the critics will say, well, he probably wasn't all dead. Mostly dead, but not all dead. Probably Jesus saw as he was walking by, he probably saw a hand move or something and tipped him off. This guy's not really dead. And he stopped the funeral procession so that they wouldn't put him in the ground. So yes, it was an act of compassion, but it wasn't a miraculous event. My friends, last summer, May specifically, one of our dear ladies here in our fellowship, Gertie, lost her dear son, Bob. Dear son, the husband, Bob, after almost 74 years of marriage. I knew Bob was doing very poorly and had been over to see him just a handful of days before he died. And we all knew that it was going to happen soon. His body was just starting to shut down. And so when he did die, the family called me. As soon as I got the message, I made a beeline over to their place. Well, the people from the funeral home were already there. And they had already gotten things ready. They were just waiting for me to show up. So when I walk in the door, the first thing that I see, 10 feet from the door, was the body of my dear friend Bob. Now, I just took a glance at him because my main reason for going there was not for Bob. His soul was no longer there. My main attention was Gertie and her family members. So I was looking for them, but I did glance at Bob's body. It was just a glance, not even for a second. It was far shorter than that. But my friends, I've been around enough dead bodies before in my life to know he was all dead. And in this particular story, in this particular culture, we have a group of women standing outside the door who were professionals. They did this multiple times a week, maybe, if the town was big enough. No doubt somebody went in just to confirm, yeah, he's gone. There's no way that any of these people were fooled by some sickness, possibly, that caused him to swoon into this death-like existence for a brief period of time before he came out of it. No, these people understood. They understood death. If you've been around a person who has the body of a person who has died, you know what that looks like. You probably won't forget that. They knew death, and this man was dead. But not after Jesus got to him. He was fully, completely alive. Now, verses 16 and 17, we see what the crowd does with this. The text reads this way, that fear gripped them all. Fear from the Greek word phobos, terror. Dread gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And they also said, God has visited his people. This report that a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people, that report concerning Jesus went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts, the text tells us. Well, they got a number of things right. They understood that what they had just witnessed was an expression of divine power. They got that right. They also got it right that this was a time for them to glorify God. Precisely so. And they understood that they had an obligation. They couldn't help but talk about what happened. They told other people, friends, neighbors, family members, strangers. They had to tell somebody about what wonderful things they had witnessed on that particular day. But this is what they missed. They missed who it was that was in front of them. They completely missed the miracle pointing to Jesus, who is God. And they demoted him, saying, "Oh, he's a great prophet." My friends, Muslims, look at Jesus in that regard. God has visited his people. The word visited could be translated to look upon with the eyes. God has looked upon his people with his eyes. That is, he has looked upon his people with kindness and compassion. That is a true statement. What they missed, the fatal flaw in all of this, is that they failed to see the connection between the miracle and the one who performed it. That Jesus himself was God. So why did Luke include this particular story in his gospel at this particular time? That time frame reference, when it came to be, it happened at a particular time or soon afterwards, is certainly not really directly connected chronologically with what happened to the centurion in Capernaum. Here we have in Capernaum, and we read the text last week, where there were many miracles done in that town, and yet they persisted in their unbelief. And here, people in the city of Nain persisted in their unbelief, relegating to Jesus the position of a mere prophet, one through whom God visited his people, but not in whom he visited his people. Look with me over at Luke chapter 16. What we find here in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is pretty close to identical to what we have just seen in the city of Nain. In Luke chapter 16, we find in beginning of verse 19 that there's a rich man and there's a poor man. Poor man's name is Lazarus. The rich man's name is not identified to us. And the rich man is in Hades, verse 23. Hades was that holding tank, if I can use that word, in preparation for divine judgment when that final day would come. Those that are in Hades are destined to be in hell for all of eternity. And the rich man is there. His fate is sealed. And he sees Abraham with Lazarus. Obviously, there is a connection there with them not yet being in heaven, but being in a separated place in anticipation of being with the Lord. So in verse 24, he cries out, the rich man does, in a loud voice, saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And here these people in the city of Nain have seen exactly this. They have seen a man rising from the dead and still having the testimony of Moses and the prophets, and yet continuing, persisting in their refusal to believe. Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, is well over a year old by this point, maybe pushing a year and a half. This is not the first time Jesus has passed through this part of Judea. Maybe this is the first time he's actually stepped foot on the soil of the city, if you will. But he's at least been close to it. These people have heard. And yet, having seen somebody rise from the dead, they persist in unbelief. Well, Luke places this story here as a contrast. You have the people of the city of Capernaum. You have the people of the city of Nain. They have both seen incredible things. They persist in their belief. And right in the middle, you got this Gentile soldier, this centurion, who dares to believe, though he has had little light and little understanding in his years. Now that's why Luke places it here in the text. But again, the point of the story is on the woman. And I'd like to just camp here for just a little bit as I draw things to a conclusion. This is not the first time that Jesus is recorded to have visited the family of a deceased person. You remember in John chapter 11 where he goes to the home of Mary and mother and Lazarus. Lazarus had died 4 days previous. He is in the tomb. He has been there for 4 days. His body has already begun to decompose. And we read the shortest verse in the Bible there in John chapter 11. What is it? Jesus wept. Was he weeping that Lazarus died? No. Jesus knew that he was going to raise his buddy Lazarus in 10 minutes. What's he crying for Lazarus being dead if he knows that he's going to see him in 10 minutes? No. He is weeping for Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, because they are becoming well acquainted with grief. And out of deep, deep compassion, out of his tremendous love, he weeps. He cries his eyes out. Think about Jesus on that particular day when he met this dear widow woman who just lost her only son. We know that the burial procedure in Israel takes place within a matter of hours. That person would be buried long before sunset the next day. And if it was to happen at noon, let's say, by that afternoon, the person would be, their body would be in the ground. Now, it took all day for Jesus to walk from Capernaum to Nain. In other words, this man, this only son of this widow, was probably still alive when Jesus left Capernaum. But he had a divine appointment. Because of his deep love and compassion for that particular woman. The text does not tell us if she was a woman of faith. We don't know if she possibly responded afterwards by believing in Jesus. The text does not tell us. What the text does tell us is that Jesus loved this woman. She had compassion on this woman. I want you to look with me over at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, we find the account of God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush. And in verse 7, we read these words from the Lord to Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And have given heed to their cry. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them. There is the care. There is the compassion. There is the love of our Savior for those well acquainted with grief. My friends, in the midst of your loss, whenever that will be, fix your eyes not on the grief, not on the loss, but on the one who is the Creator, the one who is the Sustainer, the one who is the one and only one who has power and authority over death. For therein lies our strength. Therein lies our hope. Therein lies our courage. Therein lies our endurance through that grief. God is attentive to the details. He's in the details. He knows the details. We can trust Him in the details. Let's pray. Father, your mercy and your kindness toward us in Christ is right at the forefront of our minds. We are aware of your love, Father, for sending Christ. We are aware of your love, O Christ, to die for us. We are aware, O Holy Spirit, that you seek to apply the work, the benefit, the value of Christ's death to us that we might have eternal life. And all of this comes to us by faith. By repenting, by believing, by submitting, by trusting this one who is the King, the Creator, the Sustainer, the authority, the power over death. The one who gives life. The one who even raised himself from the grave. And we submit to you, O glorious one, and bow before you in worship. Amen.